Amen.
We are, as you can see, experiencing a bit of a seating crisis. So before we get started, I know that you've scooted once. If you could maybe scoot again, that'd be awesome. We've got several folks in the back that are trying to find a spot. Folks in the back, if you want to make your way to the outside, they're probably going to be scooting. In fact, hopefully scooting to the center, which is great. That would be awesome. Before I jump into it tonight, I just want to let you know, we are anticipating that as we continue to work through this book, that more and more people are going to want to come and check it out. And so if you're a regular here, if there's any way you could think about carpooling, because one of the things we know is that if it's chaos in here, the parking lots are nuts. And just out of respect for our neighbors that put up with us here, if you could consider that, that'd be awesome. And we're in the process now of trying to come up with some solution side stuff to accommodate more people. So if you could just be patient with us, we'll do the best we can. And I'm excited that God's word is drawing so many folks. That in mind, let's dive in, shall we? Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look tonight at verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8. Christianity over the centuries has been a very distinct group of people. They have been a unique population that have always been other than or felt separate from the communities in which they lived. In fact, a biblical word that you see in the book of Acts early on is these people that belonged to the way. They didn't know what to call Christians. They didn't know what to call us. All they knew was there was this group of people and they called them followers of the way. Up in Antioch, Christians are called Christians for the first time because they didn't know how else to describe us but to be followers of Christ. And so they called us Christ-like ones or Christians. Another word that's used in the scripture to define Christians is the word hagios, the holy ones of God. And the word holy ones or the phrase holy ones means that we were a separate or a different people. Tertullian, an ancient church historian, a great Latin scholar, said this about Christians. He says, we have a reputation of living aloof from the crowds. What you'll find in church history is that in the Roman culture, when this document was written, it was a very pagan culture. In fact, it was a culture that was promiscuous and immoral. And surrounding the culture, their immorality permeated every aspect of the social life. So for a Christian who was a hagios, a holy one of God, to even exist in the Roman culture was difficult. Because to show up to a friend's house for dinner, that meal might be offered to a pagan deity and then served to you for dinner. And so these Christians, both the men and women of their day, had to make difficult decisions as to what they would participate in, and in that culture, what they wouldn't participate in. Needless to say, because of their separate status, they were ridiculed, and they were scorned because they would not partake in some of these pagan feasts. That brought with it great persecution in the Roman world. In fact, many of you have heard the stories of the Emperor Nero, who reigned at about AD 64. Nero was a pretty perverted man who in AD 64 lit a fire in the city of Rome that burned for 6 days and six nights. Obviously, that destruction that he began caused the people in Rome to turn against him. And hatred towards him grew immensely until he came up with the master plan of diverting that hatred. And he began to blame the Christian community for setting those blazes. He blamed the Christian community for doing those things. And in that, great persecution arose like had never been seen before. What they would do to these Christians in the time of the days of Nero is they would take you alive and they would sew you up in an animal skin and throw you in a pit so that the dogs could eat you. They would take women and they would tie them by the feet to bulls and they would let the bulls run rampant in the streets and drag these women to death. They would take Christians after nightfall. They would impale them with stakes and light them on fire so that they could light the garden parties of Nero, simply for their affiliation with Christ. That was the affliction of the day. The Roman Empire experienced such a moral decline that it led not only to moral decline, but to the decline of the empire itself. And they desperately needed a unifying factor because they were splintered and fractured as a people. So what they began to do is this thing called emperor worship, where they exalted the emperor and forced the people to worship the emperor. Christians obviously had a problem with that, being monotheistic believers that followed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had a hard time bowing to the emperor. And so they were charged, ironically enough, with being atheists, because they would not bow the knee to the emperor. And because of that, widespread genocide took place. And literally thousands of Christians were eaten in the pits, were thrown into the Colosseums to be destroyed, and were fed literally alive to the dogs. The only thing in our culture that we can at least wrap our arms around because of its proximity in history was the atrocities that took place due to the war machine of Nazi Germany. In that time, the anti-Semitism peaked, and it culminated with the tragedies of all of the deaths in the Holocaust. This Aryan war machine that marched through the streets. There's a date in history, November 9th, 1938. It's a night that any Jew would remember with great fear. It was called the Crystal Night. November 9th, 1938, the anti-Semitism peaked, and the German population raided the shops and the businesses of the Jewish population, and they destroyed and looted their shops, shattering glass, leaving it all over the streets. Thus, it's known as the Crystal Night, or the Night of Broken Glass. On June 22nd of 1941, Germany had invaded the former Soviet Union, and the death tolls began to roll in. Approximately 3 million Jews were exterminated in that time, and by the time of the war's end, 6 million Jews had died under the hand of the Nazi war machine. They died of starvation, they died of disease, firing squads, death camps like Buchenwald and Auschwitz. And 6 million people lost their lives. The history pages have recorded this for us. Many of you are familiar with the literature like The Diary of Anne Frank, or maybe you've seen the film Schindler's List, which runs a chill up my spine as I think back to that closing scene in that movie. Many of you have even seen the movie The Pianist, which take snapshots in film of what this time must have been like. The troops that would march through the city streets, and you could hear them coming as they marched along, and as a parent, you would hold your child, and you knew that these people had the authority to break into your home, to take your child from your arms, and to walk them out to the death camps. They had the authority to come in and to line your grandparents up and kill them and make you watch, and there was nothing you could do. You heard them coming. You knew they would be there eventually. The question wasn't if they'll come, but when they'll come. And there was nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, and not a thing you could do. That's what the time was like during the time of the Emperor Nero under this Roman persecution. John writes the book of Revelation in that type of culture. Both Peter and Paul were murdered by Nero, and he gave his throne to a man who wasn't much better, a man by the name of Domitian. Domitian reigned during the time of the Apostle John's writing of this book. He was a wicked monarch, was immoral and suspicious, and insisted upon emperor worship. In order to secure loyalty and allegiance from his people, he insisted that the people around him refer to him as the Lord their God. By the way, if there's anybody around you that forces you to refer to them as the Lord their God, they're probably, you know, one oar in the water rowing in circles, okay? They've got some issues. Well, he was one of those guys. And he said to the people, you refer to me as the Lord their God and you worship me. Obviously, the believers in that day, the Christians of that day, had a problem with that. The head of the church had moved from Jerusalem north to Antioch and now was sort of nestled in the midst of this Asia Minor region where there's these churches that are sort of planted about, and this book is now going to be written to them. You see, in AD 95, this emperor Domitian, by the way, goes literally nuts, exiles all of any religious leaders or any philosophers, exiles them out of Rome, and thus John gets sent to Patmos on exile on an island that was just sort of southwest of the city of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea, which is the northern finger of the Mediterranean. And that's where he pins this book, is on exile in Patmos. And in AD 96, Domitian, the emperor of the day, was assassinated by his people, which was very common. Securing John's release, he heads back to Ephesus where he died of natural causes. So what we've got is a book that's penned in a time of intense persecution where men and women are being eaten and killed for their faith, simply for their affiliation with Christ. And now John pins these words. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We see this book written now, and we see the mention of these seven churches that are in Asia. Chapter 1, verse 11 is going to list the seven churches. It'll be expanded in chapters 2 and 3. We'll cover them in great detail when we get there. But he's speaking of the churches like Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he gives them a very interesting apostolic greeting. He says, "Grace to you and peace," in verse 4. 17 out of 20 epistles in your Bible carry with it this apostolic greeting. It was very common, but it was packed with theological significance. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand." Grace and peace. Grace gave you the idea of your standing before God. Peace was the idea of what you experienced. And he says to these believers suffering persecution in these seven churches in Asia Minor, "Grace and peace to you." And in that, notice, he says also, "Grace and peace to you from," and this is significant, "from a Trinitarian source, from him who is and who was and who is to come." Grace to you from him who was. That the source of this greeting is eternal. He was. Grace to you from him who is. He is present with you. He knows where you are. He's aware of your suffering. He is with you. And blessing from him who is to come. He is sovereign. He is not just informed, but he's aware and in control. That as these people asked hard questions, they got a letter from a God who was in the past eternal, in the present here with them, and in the future sovereign. You're going to see that idea of past, present, future mentioned four other times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 8, 4, verse 8, 11, verse 17, and 16, verse 5. Because it unpacks in a very quick statement the eternality and sovereignty of God. That he was in the beginning and he's aware even now. And the future, as suffering comes, he knows what will take place and is in control. Well, it's not just from him who was and is to come, but bottom of verse 4, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The number 7 is a very fascinating number to begin to trace out in your Bible. It's mentioned 67 times in your New Testament. 31 of them are mentioned in the book of Revelation. You're going to see as we chase through 22 chapters of Revelation, you're going to see 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 peals of thunder, 7 angels, 7 plagues. You'll even see a beast with 7 heads. It's a very significant number in the book of Revelation. And there's 2 primary interpretations of what the verse 4, 7 spirits that are before his throne are. Some commentators will take that to believe that these are 7 angels that are before God's throne. 7 sort of guardian angels of these 7 churches, which I think is an interesting interpretation, but I'm not convinced that it's correct for this reason. I think as you chase the number 7 in your Bible, you'll find that it also represents completeness, perfection, and fullness. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah says this, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." I think what you've got here is a picture of the full and complete Spirit of God. So as you read through this greeting, what you find here is it's greeting from God the Father, who was eternal, who is present, and who is sovereign, and greetings from the Holy Spirit of God in his completeness, the 7 spirits that are before his throne. But not only that, but to complete the Trinitarian greeting, you've got verse 5. He says, "And from Jesus Christ." And he says, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." The idea of faithful witness is a very interesting phrase. The word witness comes from the Greek word martus, which means martyr. Very interesting. In the book of Acts chapter 1, when the disciples asked Jesus before his ascension, "Is this the time? Is this the kairos that you're going to set up the kingdom?" And Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times. But here's what you will know. You're going to receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, my martus, my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. He says, it's not for you to know what when the kingdom's established, but here's what you will know. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my martyrs. Well, Jesus is called not just the witness, but the faithful witness. That when Jesus in Matthew 27 stood before the governor and he asked him the question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responded, it is as you say. When he stood before the high priest and the high priest said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. Interesting when you have dialogues with people who want to argue away the deity of Christ. And they say, well, Jesus never really said he's God. Really? Because I have a hard time finding him not saying he's God. When you find Jesus here responding, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. Hard getting around that. He's the faithful witness. Faithful, by the way, to death. Notice next. He's not just a faithful witness, but he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, we've got to be careful with how you interpret this, because there were other scriptural resurrections before Jesus. Does this refer to chronology or to preeminence? I think what this is saying is of all the people who have been or ever will be raised from the dead, he is the premier. He is the focal point. He has the center stage. And so in that, what you've got is the faithful witness who is preeminent and premier in all the others. And he's also, notice, the ruler, bottom of verse 5, ruler of the kings of the earth. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. If you lived in the city of Ephesus, why would it be so timely for you to get a message like this? If you lived in Smyrna or Thyatira or Pergamum or Sardis or Laodicea or Ephesus or Philadelphia, why would it be so important for you to get a message like this? You know why? Because your neighbor Timmy just got drug away and killed. Because your grandmother was just fed to the lions. Because your neighbor across the street knew that you were a Christian. And you knew they didn't like it. And you knew it was only a matter of time till they knocked on your door and took you away. And what do these people get? They get a message of grace and peace from God the Father, who is eternal and set the world in motion. From God the Father, who is present and active and knows where they are. From God the Father, who is sovereign. He was, he is to come. They get a message from the Spirit of God in his perfection and completeness. And they get a message from God the Son, Jesus Christ, who knows where you are, who's been where you've been, and promises hope in the midst of your suffering. He says, hang in there. In Psalm chapter 23, it's a passage I share often at funerals, because people start asking a lot of why questions when tragedy happens. Why did this happen? Why did God allow this to happen? In Psalm chapter 23, it's a classic psalm, and the psalmist says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's times when you as a believer are going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Means you think you're going to die. You think the circumstances are so heavy, the persecution or suffering is so heavy that you don't think you can handle it. And yet the psalmist says, you're with me. I fear no evil because you're with me. Your staff, they comfort me. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, he said, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Interesting, when you start talking about the mark of a believer, as you read through your Old Testament, the mark of an Old Testament believer was prosperity. You see Abraham, who was called by God in Genesis chapter 12 to leave Ur of the Chaldees, move to a land that wasn't his own and set up shop. He left with nothing and died with abundance because God was with him. He gave that all to Isaac, his son, who took what his father had and walked with God and created more abundance. To Jacob, who just about threw it all away because of the sin of his deception, yet God, by his grace and favor, multiplied his herds beyond his comprehension. To David, the king, who walked with God, and God gave him peace in the land and expanded his borders by the edge of his own sword to be a kingdom established for God. To Solomon, who actually built the house of God and established shalom in the city of Israel. And you saw prosperity, so much so that the Queen of Sheba journeyed all the way from Egypt to see if this man was really as profound as everybody said he was. It was prosperity. That was the Old Testament mark. Well, what's the New Testament mark of a believer? You'll turn on the TV and you'll find all kinds of people that will suggest to you that the New Testament mark of a believer is prosperity. And I disagree completely. You know what the mark of a believer is in the New Testament? And we have missed it to the nth degree. You know what it is? Suffering. It's suffering. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 1. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. He told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says in Romans chapter 8 that we are children of God, and if children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. You read through the book of Acts and you see Peter and John get thrown in jail and they're beat. They're whipped for speaking the name of Jesus. And you read it, and it's almost peculiar. It jumps out on the page. It says they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. Believers over the centuries have lived distinct from the world around them. They have been the hagios of God, the holy ones of God, who lived other than the world around them. They were a light shining in the darkness. They were, as Jesus said, a city on a hill. They let their light shine before people in such a way that they would see their good deeds and glorify God. They were the holy ones of God. And because of that, they were persecuted, they were suffering, and they endured hostility. Can I ask you a convicting question? Are you suffering for Christ? If not, why not? Is your life so distinct to the world around you that you stand out as a light in the darkness? Is your life for Christ such that when people look at you, they see you as the hagios of God, the Holy One of God? Or have we flirted so much with culture that, as the Old Testament says, they mingled with the nations and learned their ways? Have we flirted so much with culture that we've lost our distinction? Now, of course, as you look at the extremes, there's an extreme of people that would move up to the hills, by a mountain, wear robes all day and wait for Jesus to come. That's not what I see in my Bible. What I see in my Bible is the Holy One, the Hagios of God, the Holy Ones that draw near to God, walk with God, and penetrate culture as distinct followers of Christ in the world around us. Have we lost it? When people look at the church, do they see holiness? Do they see persecuted people? Timothy was a young man in the city of Lystra. The Apostle Paul goes to Lystra after he starts a riot in Iconium, gets drug out of the city and stoned to death. And when Paul makes a trip back through Lystra, he finds a young believer there by the name of Timothy who watched the sufferings of Paul and said, if he'll do that, I'm in. If Jesus Christ will move a man with that much distinction and that much passion, I've got to know about this man's God. Do you have that kind of distinction? Let's keep reading here in verse 5. To him, he says, verse 5, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Interesting, the tense of these verses. He loves us, present tense. Who released us. It's an aorist tense in the Greek. It's a summary action. It has the idea that God continually loves you and has released you. It's done. His death has freed us. And the question must be asked then, what has his death freed us to do? What is his desire for us having been freed? Enjoying his love and having been freed, what on earth does God want from you and me? I mean, at the end of the day, what does God want? He wants verse 6. He made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. He made us to be a kingdom. I like the way Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of this darkness into his marvelous light. I love that. Why did God free you? Why does God still love us? So that we would be a kingdom of priests. So that each and every one of us would fulfill the calling that God has for us. To live for him. To be a priest for him. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? Can I just be real simple with you? What the priests did is they took the people and they helped the people connect to God. That's all they did. They mediated for the people. Hey, people, come here. God, come here. There you go. Hey, people, come here. God, come here. There you go. That's what a priest did. He wasn't super spiritual. He just had the privilege of connecting the dots. God has saved you, and God loves you so that you can be a priest. So that you can connect people to God as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. He says, I love that, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. See, the reality is, friends, we have a work to do for God. It's not super spiritual. It doesn't mean that you have to learn Greek. It doesn't mean that you have to memorize big chunks of Bible. It means the work that we have to do to God, for God, is to proclaim the excellencies of him. And say, hey, friends, I want you to meet God. Hey, mom, dad, I want you to meet God. Can I tell you about my Lord? That's the beauty of the simplicity of Christ. And in that, there is a purpose for our suffering. There is a value for our distinction. There's an intent, divine intent, for us being other than the culture around us. But are you living that way? See, half of the truth, my friends, is not that we need to learn more Bible. We need to apply the Bible we've already learned. The problem is not our biblical education. The problem is our biblical application. We come to church and we learn a ton and we take notes and we leave and we forget it all and live crazy. And John's saying, look, friends, you're being persecuted for your faith. Hang in there. You're suffering, and the knock is going down the street, and it's heading for your house, and you know there will come a day when you too might be drug away. Hang in there. Hang in there. How or why? Because we know, verse 7, the end is coming. Look what he says there in verse 7. Behold, he is coming. The end is near. He is coming. Notice what he says. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. He is coming. What does it mean that every eye will see him? Does that mean that in the second coming of Christ, that it's going to be this incredible processional that will like circle the earth and everybody will have to stop? And hey, what's that? Oh, that's the second coming of Jesus. I mean, is that what he means? The idea would be here that every eye will see, believer and unbeliever, Jew and Gentile, even those who pierced him, even the Jewish population that put him on the cross. Everyone will see him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 talks about this very thing, where he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Matthew says in chapter 24, verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky in power and in great glory. Why will they mourn? Have you ever wondered that? Like, why would the second coming of Jesus be something you would weep at? Well, the reality is, friend, if you're a believer, it won't be a time of weeping for you. But if you don't know Jesus, and that day comes, it will be a very sad day. Verse 8, there's a final verse on assurance. In the midst of all of their suffering, in the midst of their persecution, stand firm, hang in there, he says, from him who was, is, and is to come, from the complete Spirit of God, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. Behold, he is coming. Verse 8. When the why questions begin to rise, when the wondering about what God is doing begins to permeate in their heads, he says, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Meaning, I am the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. When I was in the fraternity, I used to be able to quote it to you. The whole alphabet before the match burned my finger. I won't tell you any more stories because we can't talk about that here. All right? He says, I'm the beginning and the end. I started the thing and I finished the thing. I set it in motion. I'll bring it to completion. I am the beginning and the end. I began it and I know the ending. Because I was, I am, and I am to come. Notice what he says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He says, friends, you may not understand what I'm doing. You may not understand why you are suffering. But if you'll hang in there, I'm going to bring it to an end. If you'll hang in there, I'll have it all make sense. The people in the Old Testament in the days of Habakkuk asked God, they said, God, I don't understand what's happening. Why is all why are the evil people prospering? Why are the godly people suffering? I don't get it. God says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. In a very loose translation, he says, why don't y'all just shut your mouth and listen to me for a second? Because even if I explained to you what I was doing, you wouldn't get it. It would blow your mind. So just let me be God and hang on. Because I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the Almighty. Just hang in there. The reality is, friends, we have a day promised for us where every eye will see his return. He knows where you are. He is eternal, present, and sovereign. He started it. He will end it. Hang in there. Hang in there. And you've got to ask yourself an important question. If you are not living distinct before God, if you are not a holy one of God, why not? If you're someone who claims to be a believer, but doesn't live distinct, why not? What are you waiting for? What needs to happen? See, for many of you, what happens is you got one hand in the cookie jar and one hand in your Bible, and you can't figure out which way to go. The reality is, friends, that's a very difficult place to be. And if you will pursue God, if you will follow God, if you will set yourself to spend the rest of your life in service to your Lord, I will assure you, you will never, ever regret it. Because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. I'll leave you with the words of 1 Corinthians 15:58. It's a verse that many of you may have put to memory. If not, it's a good one to do that. But I want to leave you with the translation from the Message because I think it captures the heart of what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth. And I think it's in essence what John is saying to the churches here in Asia Minor. He says this, with all this going for us, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Isn't that good? Stand firm. Throw yourself into the Master's work. Invest yourself into the kingdom of God. Leverage yourself in such a way that your life will count for eternity. Not just filling a closet. Not just taking another class. Not just cashing another check. But for eternity, where you can take your friends and family and God Almighty and say, look, I don't have it all figured out and I got issues on my own, but can I introduce the two of you? Can you see Jesus Christ? What more is there to live for? If there's something better than that, let me know. I'll punt it now and we'll go do it. But last time I checked, there's only one man in human history who said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the Lord God Almighty. I set it in motion. I'll bring it to fulfillment. You just hang in there. And so until Jesus comes, may we be found faithful. It may not be impressive. We may not win a medal. Nobody may say, hey, that person was a spiritual giant. But you know what? I'm going to carry my load. And Lord willing, you can do the same. Hang in there. Hang in there. Let's pray.